If you have your Bible there, if you could turn with me to James 3, the passage that Davina read for us. Last week we were looking at the first section of this passage and the power of words, both those that we speak aloud, but also those that are unspoken, the words that we speak to ourselves, the power of those words to shape and direct our lives, whether for good or for evil. And that theme continues in the verses that we're looking at today, but James begins to consider a little more directly the impact that our words have on others, and how, really as a major theme of James, how integrity is a central issue for us as Christians. So we're going to dive straight into the passage with an apology. I left my PowerPoint slides, which just give you the outline, on my computer at home. So I don't have those. But first we're going to look at the impact of the tongue from the second part of verse 5 to verse 8. And in this passage, James uses a few different images, illustrations. He talks in verses 3 and 4 about a bit for a horse's mouth that helps to direct the horse, and the rudder for a ship. And he compares these to the tongue, small things that have enormous impact in directing. But those two things are in themselves inactive. They are waiting to be used. And we were thinking about how we are shaped partly by how we choose to use words. Remember, this is what is said, it's what's written, typed, it's what's thought. But James goes on in this passage, and particularly in this next image, to show that actually we should never assume that we are in complete control. Because our words are not just like a bit or a rudder. They're not inactive. That actually we do not have full control over them. We've become sadly familiar with the images of forest fires around the world, but James clearly understood this as well. One small fire, even one small spark in the wrong place, can light a fire that can spread over a huge area incredibly quickly and cause unbelievable devastation. And James says this is what the tongue is like. One word might seem insignificant, but before we know it, it has caused enormous damage. We know well that this damage goes far beyond the life of the one who says that word or the one to whom it is said. A lie, a boast, an exaggeration, a bit of gossip, some flattery even, the thoughtless sharing of something that we should keep to ourselves. Once uttered, we can't take those words back. They're very hard to control. Those words begin to take on a life of their own, like a forest fire, and can do untold damage. He uses another image in verse 8. The words may have never intended to do more than maybe sting a little scratch. But that sting carries a poison that spreads and kills. And this impacts churches. We'll see as we go on in chapter 3 and 4 that this is James's primary concern, the life of the church. As the people of Christ, we are united in him. We're brought together as brothers and sisters. The love that we have for Jesus is to overflow to one another and out into the world. And we were thinking last week from verse 1 about how preachers and teachers of God's word are in a unique position to shape and direct the life of the church, either according to God's word or away from it. But James is going on to say, well, actually, within a family, a church family, however close we are, the words that any of us speak can cause enormous damage. They can be a fire that consumes relationships, destroys peace, rips through everything that we are working towards as disciples who are called to make disciples. They can be a poison that spreads bitterness and distrust and unforgiveness, that drives brothers and sisters apart, and that kills the love that we have in Christ. James uses extreme images here, but he uses them appropriately, because this is the impact that our words have. So why? Why do we do it? Why do we find it so hard to control our tongue? And why do we say things which cause so much damage to ourselves, to others, to the church? James really explains this in verse 6, and in typical style, he pulls no punches on this one. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Now, some of this is similar to James's point in the first part of the chapter. Our words have this power to shape and direct our life. And here he's saying this is done, can be done for evil, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. Our evil words and thoughts are never restricted to our mouth and our mind. They bring that evil into every part of our lives. He says it stains us. He used that word at the end of chapter 1. He's saying that this is the very thing that those of us who want to have what he describes as pure and undefiled religion, faith, we should avoid being unstained, and yet we stain ourselves. He says the tongue is a world of unrighteousness. Now, the word he uses there for world, it's the Greek word cosmos, a general word for creation, but it's often used in the New Testament to describe the fallen world, to describe creation after the fall, the world corrupted by sin. And he's saying the tongue is actually a sign of the fall within ourselves. If we believe that we are essentially good people, then we only need to consider our thoughts and our words to see actually how fallen and sinful we are. But James goes further. He says the tongue's not just a sign of the fall, the tongue is also an agent of it. The tongue does the work of the evil one. It spreads evil. It is, and he uses this word in a continuous sense, it is continually set on fire by hell. It does the devil's work. A work of uncontrolled destruction. And again, we might think, this is really extreme. James is maybe overstepping the mark a little bit here, but let me give you one example from Scripture. In Matthew 16, Peter makes an incredible confession of faith in Jesus. Jesus is asking his disciples, well, who do people say I am? And then he says, who do you say I am? And Peter speaks up, and this is the basis on which the church is built. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a statement. But when Jesus goes on to speak about what is going to happen to him, his suffering and death and resurrection, Peter rebukes Jesus. He's just said, "You're the Son of the living God." And he turns around and he rebukes him and he says, "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus' response is quite shocking. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So in the space of a few moments, Peter makes this incredible declaration of truth and then speaks the words of Satan, trying to deflect Jesus from his God-given purpose. If that's not an example of the tongue being set on fire by hell, I don't know what is. Peter demonstrated exactly how the tongue is a restless evil. And it may seem, certainly, like extreme language that James uses. I certainly do not like to think that I'm doing the devil's work when my thoughts and words are not righteous. But it is so important that we understand the seriousness of what James is saying. And he takes us deeper into the depths of what our tongue can do. He says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. People have tamed all sorts of unlikely creatures. I was at a falconry centre with some friends a little while ago, and our friend's daughter was not so keen on the birds flying quite close to her head, and so I was a bit mean, and I said, "Well, I hope he doesn't bring the golden eagle out, because did you know that the power of an eagle's claw could crush your skull?" Yeah, I know, I'm a horrible person. I know, the tongue, yes. But then we went round and I showed her the golden eagle and these incredible talons. But of course that eagle would do nothing of the sort, because it's, to a large extent, been tamed. It wouldn't just randomly attack somebody. We tame the most fearsome, powerful creatures. And yet James says, we cannot tame the tongue. Can't be done. No other person can tame it for us either. There is no amount of discipline or punishment or training or medication, no amount of therapy can tame the tongue and make it righteous, cleansing fully our thoughts and words. John Calvin made this point about it. He said, other vices are corrected by age or process of time. They drop off from our lives. But his point was that from our earliest to our last days, the evil influence of the tongue remains, indwelling us with this terrible impact on us and others, and we have no power to tame it. Many of us say that we like James because he's so practical, but here he's not being practical. He's being realistic. He's not setting out a 5-point plan for a godly life and 7 steps to a righteous tongue. He's saying no amount of works will tame the tongue. So you're feeling a bit deflated by all this? Well, good, if you are. Because actually that's exactly what James is trying to do. Not just to leave us in the dumps, but because it's exactly what we need. We need to be deflated. We need to understand just how evil the words that we say and think can be, just how much damage they can do. Because if we do not understand this, we will never turn to Jesus. Until we acknowledge that we have no power at all in ourselves over our tongue, we will never turn to Jesus and ask him to change us. We'll never turn to him and ask him to give us a new heart so that our words and thoughts begin to be reshaped according to the pattern of our new life. Let me give another biblical example. The prophet Isaiah, speaking the words of God in Isaiah 5, he pronounces woe on people 6 times. It's a word that is a declaration of God's judgment for their sin. But in the next chapter, Isaiah has this vision of God's glory and holiness, God's throne. And he doesn't pronounce woe on anyone else. He pronounces woe on himself. He declares himself guilty and deserving of God's judgment. Why? Well, primarily because of his tongue. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As we said last week, lips, tongue, mouth, they're just different words that Scripture uses to make the same point. His words, spoken and unspoken, were so unclean, Isaiah realized in that moment that even as the prophet of God, he deserved God's judgment. But then there's this beautiful thing happens. An angel comes to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched his mouth, my mouth, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Isaiah confesses his sinfulness. He recognizes that his tongue is a tongue of fire and poison, but God cleanses it with a coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice. And then God sends him out to proclaim God's own words. He cleanses his tongue and makes it an instrument of righteousness, something to be used for God. And that is what happens when we come to Jesus with that recognition that James forces on us, that we are unrighteous, that our tongues are evil. Only his sacrifice can cleanse us. Only he can give us a new heart so that this world of unrighteousness that is our tongue can be used for his glory. We see it happen again at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes on the church, really the birth of the church. It's a different kind of fire that comes on the disciples. And what was the first act in the new creation? You can read about this in Acts 2. It was the renewal of speech. The disciples were empowered to go out and to proclaim the mighty works of God in words people could hear and understand. God gave them a new tongue because he'd given them a new heart. So what James is doing is he is driving us to see the impossibility of transforming our own tongue. And so he drives us to Jesus to cry out for mercy and grace. And when Jesus works, when he enables us to think and speak with righteousness, then his gospel is heard. And he is glorified. So what now? We've been convicted that our works readily do the devil's work and have a destructive impact on ourselves and others. We've been driven to Jesus for mercy and grace, and we've been assured of his cleansing and his commissioning to speak to his glory. And we say, great, all sorted, off we go. But no, James doesn't stop there. Because James is writing primarily to Christians who have already come to Jesus, but who need to constantly return to him. Because in our words, our ongoing battle with sin is most evident. So there's two errors that we have to avoid. We must not assume that having been cleansed by Christ and counted as righteous in him, we no longer need to be concerned with what we say or think, as if it's all fine now. On the other hand, we've got to be careful not just to say, well, We're not going to be perfect until Christ comes or we die. And so we'll just give up our tongue for lost. Not worry about it, because it's too hard. No. Instead, what we have to do is to recognize the work that Christ is doing in us and seek, by his grace, to do everything we can to bring our tongue into line with the life that we have now got in Jesus. So what we're thinking about really is the integrity of the tongue. It's a huge issue for James, integrity. He spoke of double-mindedness back in chapter 1. He spoke about making wrong distinctions between people. And he spoke about the need for faith and works to align. The whole of the second half of chapter 2 is about integrity. And now he says we need this in our words also. Because it is an indicator of the genuineness of our faith. Not that our words are perfect, but that we seek integrity between our profession of faith and our words. This is very easy to forget. We come to church and we sing God's praises loudly and joyfully. And then we leave and we sit down at our lunch table, and the first thing we do is complain about the people that we've just been singing with. Or we say, yes, I believe that all people have the innate dignity of being made in the image of God. And yet with bitter thoughts and angry gossiping words, we treat them as dirt. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, James says. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. The persistence of this double-mindedness, this lack of integrity, if there is no sign of or true desire to change, is likely to mean that the source of our words, our heart, has never been transformed. We often say, well, it's not for me to judge another person's faith, and in many ways that's true, but James says here, there are signs, and we have to be realistic about them. He illustrates it in verse 11 with a spring of water. Can one spring produce both fresh and salt water? Well, no. But what I think is interesting about that illustration is that even if it did, you would never know. And the reason you would never know is because the salt water would be all you would taste. So even if you could bless and curse from the same mind and mouth, what is tasted is the curse, is the evil words. They cover up the signs of blessing. And then in verse 12, he takes a different image. He echoes Jesus from Matthew 12. The source determines the product. If a tree produces an apple, it's an apple tree. If a spring produces salt water, it's a salt spring. If our thoughts and words are consistently bitter, our heart is bitter. If our thoughts and words are consistently hypercritical or self-pitying, then our heart is hypercritical and self-pitying. If our words and thoughts are consistently unloving, unkind, then our heart is a stranger to the love of Jesus. 1 John chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, of course, even the most mature believers will at times, often, think and speak evil thoughts and words? Of course we will. But we have to examine our words and our hearts carefully. Remember that James is not trying to drive us to despair. He's trying to drive us to Christ. And so we can hear a command like this, or we can hear commands like these ones in Ephesians 4 and 5, and ask God to give us both grace and determination to follow these commands. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Do you see what Paul does there? He points out the evil that so quickly comes to our mind and out of our mouth, and he says, no, make the effort to replace it with good. To have good words instead. And we ask God for the grace and determination to do this because we have been driven to Christ, recognizing our inability. And I'm not going to pretend, this is not an easy path. In the car the other day, there was a song by Andrew Peterson which came on, and it starts with these lines. It's so easy to cash in these chips on my shoulder. So easy to loose this old tongue like a tiger. It's easy to let all this bitterness smoulder, just to hide it away like a cigarette lighter. It's easy to curse and to hurt and to hinder. It's easy to not have the heart to remember that I am a priest and a prince in the kingdom of God. So will we let the chip on our shoulder, that thing that always irks us, dominate our speech and thought? Will we give free rein to our anger? Will we nurse those bitter thoughts, even as we put on a smiling face and try to hide them away from others because we're ashamed and we don't want others to be ashamed of us? Or are we going to take the hard road? The hard road of seeking to control our tongue, seeking to speak and think like what Christ died to make us, priests and heirs in the kingdom of God. That song is just following what James says, and Paul and John, and they're following Jesus himself, calling the people of Christ to be who we are, to live out what God has made us. John often calls his readers children. Not his children, children of God. Children of God who should consistently act as his children in the full knowledge that that status we have been given will be seen fully at Christ's return. And until then, by God's grace, our words and the whole of our lives should display integrity, show that we are transformed not by our own work, but by the Spirit of God who has given us new life in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, these words of James disturb us in some ways. They make us uncomfortable. And Lord, although we do not like to admit it, we know that we need to be made uncomfortable. We know that if we do not have that awareness of our sin, we will never come to Christ. We know that if we are never convicted, we'll never come in repentance. So, Father, convict us. Show us, Lord, the ways in which our tongues are like a fire and poison. Show us where we need to change. And help us to come to Christ. To come with confidence to the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. Even as we almost despair at ourselves, as Paul said, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will rescue us from these tongues of fire and poison? And yet, Lord, even as we sense that desperation, let us know the wonderful assurance that forgiveness and cleansing are found in Christ. Help us to come to Him humbly, full of thanksgiving, determined to change, even as we know that we can only do so by Your grace. And Father, if we have never come to Christ, stir our hearts, Lord. Let us see how much we need Him. Let us come to the One who holds His arms out in invitation and says, yes, you are a sinner. Yes, your tongue is evil. But who says to us, I have died, that you can be forgiven and made clean. Help us to come to Christ, to find in Him all that we need, that we might live, that we might think and speak for Your glory. In His name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with a new